Have you ever paused for a moment and realized how far-fetched our faith would appear to the world? Friends, we believe a man 2,000 years ago came from heaven as the Son of God to earth, lived perfectly. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He was crucified, he died and was buried, and then he was raised again after 3 days. We believe the witnessed and written accounts of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection and ascension. And we believe that that's preserved for us in a collection of writings we call the Bible. This is our scripture. We believe the Spirit of God abides in us. We believe we're his children. We believe the Lord Jesus will return, descending from the clouds the same way he left, he ascended, but he will descend from the clouds and he will judge the earth according to his righteousness. We believe that the only righteousness we have is in trusting his word, the gospel of our salvation. We believe that our righteousness is bound up in the fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God, and we trust in his atoning death for our sins, which has justified us before God the Father. Friends, the Christian hope has nothing to do with merit, but his mercy. You see, to an unbelieving world, those who don't see with the eyes of faith, they find Jesus and his gospel and our belief to be nonsense. They would say, if kind, that we are naive at best, or manipulative and malicious at our worst. They would say that the world doesn't operate according to mercy, especially the mercy of one, but according to what you merit. You get what you work for. You keep what you earn. You see, the gospel of grace through the man Jesus Christ is offensive to the non-religious world. However, it is also offensive to the religious and devout. You see, religion can be a tool of the proud. Just as the world would say, I get what I earn, one can believe God exists and yet not honor him as such. A modern-day Pharisee is one who believes God exists, yet they deserve or have earned God's favor. They believe they've switched roles with God in a sense, and now they are the philanthropists of good works, the benefactor, and God is the recipient. Have you thought of yourself that way before? God, here are all my good works. This is for you. Aren't you glad? It's like a man who would attempt to dig their own well when fresh springs are bubbling from the ground. This is what religious pharisaicalism is like. I'm going to dig my own well instead of drink from the fountain, the source. So do you honor the Lord by digging your own well? Or do you honor the Lord by drinking from his spring and enjoying his refreshment? Well, we're plodding along in John. We're continuing. I want to give you a brief summary. Go ahead and take out your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 8. And here's a brief summary of the context. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was at the temple shortly after the Feast of Booths. And he was in a heated exchange with the Pharisees or the religious leaders of his day. That's why the introduction. Jesus was making it clear to whom were his disciples and whom were pretenders. Disciples abide in his word. They're set free by his truth. They do the work of Abraham. They believe Jesus. They go to his spring. And Jesus delineated between a false disciple and a true disciple who was born of God. In fact, he overtly told the Pharisees, get this, friends. Jesus' words aren't always nice and easy to hear. He overtly told the Pharisees they were not born of the lineage of Abraham. In fact, he told them they were born of the devil. And what we read in John chapter 8, just as he had told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in order to even see the kingdom, one must be born again. So that's where we left off last week. We're going to continue. We're going to finish this section of scripture. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read? Let's read John chapter 8, verse 48 through 59. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Yet it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this is your word. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would teach, that by your Spirit, Lord, would you give me words to speak? Lord, would you open the hearts and minds of those who are here? Would you do surgery on our soul? Would you open our eyes so we may see your glory? Lord, would you protect the ears of those who are here? If I say anything that's not of you, Lord, let it pass by their ears. But Lord, if what is said, if what is spoken is your word, Lord, may your word penetrate to the being, the inner core of our being, and change us. Would you feed us today? Amen. You may be seated. Hey, just a few things this morning. There's so much here in this passage. There's so much here. But we're going to look at this passage under four headings, and I can't cover everything. I just want you to know that now. So if you're waiting for me to hit every theological point, praise God. But this is what we're going to look at. Is Jesus of demons or divine? Of demons or divine? We're going to look at words that give life. The words that give life. We're going to ask, what did Abraham see? What did Abraham see? And then lastly, we're going to look at the great I am. Jesus, the great I am. So the first heading is of demons or divine. You see, last week the conversation between Jesus and the Jews had to do with spiritual paternity. Do you remember that? It was, who is your father? Right? Darth or Yoda? I guess you had to be here. And many of you were. So never mind. I guess you don't have to be here. It just wasn't funny. Okay. All right. So they claimed, the Jews, they claimed to be sons of Abraham. And as physical descendants, they were. But Jesus stated that they were not sons of Abraham as spiritual descendants. Okay? The Pharisees, the Jews, countered and they said they weren't just sons of Abraham. Then they took it up a notch. Even God were sons of God. And Jesus countered and said, they were not sons of God, but sons of the devil. I mean, can you hear? I mean, this almost has like a playground feel to it, doesn't it? Right? And the reason that they could not hear or accept the words of Jesus was that they were not of God. That was Jesus' last statement that we read. And here is the response. This is what we start off with today. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The idea that these Jews were not sons of God was so preposterous to them that their response was, are we not right? Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? First, they call him a Samaritan. And you should know, Christian, that racism has no place in the kingdom of God. Do you understand that? God's people under Jesus are of every tribe, tongue, language, and people. But this isn't your everyday racism. To the Jews, being a Samaritan was the lowest of all possible ethnicities. Or even more so, Samaritans were religious heretics. They were once Jews, but separated from the majority of Israel during the Babylon captivity. And their religious system developed in isolation from the rest of the people of Israel. They believed that Mount Gerizim was the place of worship. If you recall John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the Jews worship what they know. The Samaritans, what they don't know. So thus what we see is the Jews, they're name calling. They're associating Jesus to a lineage of heretics. You see, we need to examine Jesus' response to this, for it's telling. What is his response? Verse 49. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. You see, one would expect him to disassociate as quickly as possible. I am not a Samaritan. Do you get that? You would expect Jesus to first address the issue of being a Samaritan. Wouldn't that be our response? If we were lumped, friends, when you're lumped into a group of people who have a negative connotation, who may be despised, who might have different beliefs or behavior that you know are wrong, wouldn't you say, oh, but I'm not with them? Isn't that true? Isn't that true? This is not what Jesus did. You see, Jesus seemed at home at peace in being associated with the people of Samaria. Remember in John 4? Jesus had shared the gospel with the people of Samaria at Sychar. And many believed in his name. You see, Jesus was not a friend who was close to you in private, but disassociated with you in public, where your reputation might bring his down. Have you had a friend like that? Who would deny or belittle you in public in order to look good in front of others? Or have you, friend, have you been that friend that in your own pride have disassociated from someone in order to make sure that your reputation was clean and pristine? Jesus didn't seem to care about his reputation among men. Hey, Christian, let me tell you something. Don't worry about your reputation. Worry about your character. Let God worry about your reputation. What was Jesus doing? He was revealing his character. Jesus was revealing his own loving character. Do you see the beauty of Jesus and his character in that statement? Such love, such grace from our Savior that he would be a friend in steadfast love even to lowly outcasts. His knee-jerk reaction wasn't to disassociate. You see, the Jews accused him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. And this isn't the only time the Jews had accused him of that. In fact, we read in Matthew 12 that Jesus had healed a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. And the people saw it and were amazed and began asking, could this be the Messiah? But the Pharisees, verse 24, Matthew 12, but the Pharisees heard it and they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So Jesus is used to these accusations. How did they explain the miracles that Jesus was able to perform? They couldn't deny the results. They couldn't deny a man who was deaf and mute and blind. Jesus healed. Evidence is right there. How does he do it? The accusation of the Jews was, he's demon-possessed. He's demon-possessed. And Jesus refuted their accusation. This is in Matthew. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? It just didn't make sense, right? Is that going to further Satan's cause to cast out Satan by Satan? Makes no logical sense. So was Jesus demon-possessed? The answer is no. But examine the evidence. Did one who worked miracles, healed sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, do so as a work of Satan whose mission is to seek, kill, and destroy? Does healing someone fit in line with the mission of Satan? No, it's in opposition. Or as a work of God. Jesus' work was a work of God whose mission is to redeem and to restore. Does one who graciously associates with the lowly, the outcast, is this the character of a demon or of a divine? So my answer and your answer is divine. But further evidence is found in asking why. Why did he come? Jesus gave the answer. I came. Why? To honor the Father. Jesus answered, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. The work of evil is self-glorification. Do we get that? I mean, we see that, don't we? When someone walks in the room and they're all about themselves, do we point to that and say, oh, that's good? No. Okay, just checking. I mean, we naturally have this ability to know and to see when someone thinks grandiose thoughts about themselves, especially if those thoughts and those ideas aren't substantiated. But we see that as evil, or at least dishonest. Maybe you wouldn't use the word evil, but you wouldn't have a natural respect for that person, I don't believe. So the work of the divine is to honor God. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to honor God and the Father, and his aim is to glorify me. But what's interesting is Jesus says these things that might appear to contrast that at first. Let me just look at his claims. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Or, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Light of life, John 8:12. Or, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, John 8:36. Is Jesus glorifying himself? Is he seeking his own glory? Is this demonic or divine? You see, we have been examining in John these gargantuan claims of Jesus. No one else could make these claims and be thought of as a sane human being. Correct? But Jesus was not like anyone else, was he? You see, the glory he pursued was not the glory that he would receive from man, but the glory he would receive from his Father, who is God and judge. And that's what he was doing. Jesus was revealing to us the intent of the Father with these words. The glory of the cross belongs to the one who died upon it. And the Father seeks this glory for his beloved Son. I mean, these are big claims, aren't they? And claims we must examine. And yet, Jesus made another claim. And this is the next section. Jesus made a claim that he has the words that give life. The words that give life. 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, I'm stating the proposed truth. You get that, right? If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, which means he has life. So briefly, I want to examine this claim and then move on with the narrative. Jesus was claiming, like emphatically. I mean, do your kids do this? Really, really, really? Right? Dad, 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 dad. Listen to me. What I'm about to tell you is important. I'm staking my allowance on it. My kids don't get allowances, but I just had to come up with something. My media time. There we go. It's more accurate. This is what was meant by the repetition of the word truly. You got to listen to this. I mean this. I'm staking my reputation to this. What he's saying, that his words were above the words of Moses, of Abraham, of the prophets, on par with, even above Scripture. Do you get that? Jesus is saying the power of his words are on par with, even above, what the Hebrews saw as their Scripture. You see, we saw this in John chapter 5. Jesus exclaimed, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. What do the scriptures do? Do they give life? No, they point to the one who gives life. Do you see? That's what Jesus is saying. This is a gargantuan claim. And so Jesus made plain that his word had power above that of their own written word. And what was he claiming about his word? He was claiming that there would no longer be death. Recall that Jesus' conversation in the previous section of Scripture was not about the physical, but the spiritual origin. Born of God or born of the devil? The same is true here. Because just examine this for a second. Who believed in Jesus? If the apostles all believed in Jesus, wouldn't this say that they wouldn't have died? What about Lazarus? Lazarus believed Jesus and he died twice. So what is he saying here? That the salvation Jesus offered was bigger than the physical world we see, but his salvation is for true reality. Friends, a true reality, a spiritual reality that exists with God for eternity. You see, the promise of life, the words that give life and keep one from seeing death is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, who came to save the world from their own sin and its consequence. Friends, this is why death has lost its victory and why death has lost its sting, because the curse of sin has been broken and we live in an age where the kingdom is here, but not yet. Death, as we celebrated yesterday for Chris Lossley, is merely a speed bump on the way to true life. It's merely a speed bump. It's a gateway to the eternal reward of his presence. So do you see what he's saying? He's not speaking in a physical reality in the here and now. He's speaking of a spiritual reality. Do you see the power of his words? This is what's interesting. This is what's interesting. Put this word picture in your mind. Jesus, who John 1 tells us was the Word. In fact, we read it here. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him. So here is the Word who has become man, who created the cosmos. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He upholds the universe. The universe by the word of his power. Only God has power over life and death. In fact, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back up again." So let's continue with this narrative. Let's continue. And we have to ask the question, what did Abraham see? What did Abraham see? Look at verse 53. The Jews' response to Jesus, his response to verse 52, which Jesus says, that's their words. 51, in which Jesus says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Here's the response. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So Abraham, why Abraham? Abraham's the greatest patriarch of the faith of Israel. Do you understand that? He is the beginning for which the people of Israel would point back and say, this is where God began communing with man again. He is the one to whom the first promise of people, land, and blessing had come. And Abraham died. All the prophets of old, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, they all died. So in order to promise life, in order to promise that you could give life, one would have to not see death. If my children were to ask me for a car, right now, I could not promise them a car. I do not have a car for them to have. I have my car. You can't have it. My children, I mean, let's put this in context. This is like a bazillion bucks. I could not offer my children the money that I do not have. I don't have it. It's not my resource to give them. What are they saying? All these prophets, all these patriarchs, they died. And what you're saying is your word gives life. What you're saying is you have life. Are you greater than them? Did Jesus claim to possess this life? He did. John wrote about it. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Jesus claimed, later in John, we'll read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. So they reasoned correctly that in order to give life, one must have it. Yet no other patriarch or prophet could claim such power. So the question, who do you make yourself out to be, is really the right question, isn't it? It's the right question. But they don't see it. They don't see the answer. See, he had been telling them all along, and they couldn't see with the eyes of Abraham. For Abraham saw the day of Jesus, and he rejoiced. That's what Jesus is saying, that Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. Is anyone scratching their head on that one? You see, we have to understand what he meant in context. You see, if we read without context, I would read it as a linear statement. I would think that Abraham was looking down from heaven, watching things unfold, and, oh, there's the Messiah. It would make sense to me. But what the biblical scholars and critical scholarship tells us, in other words, people a lot smarter than me, is that the text doesn't allow for that interpretation. I can't tell you why. I mean, I could. It'd just take way too long. I don't know enough about Greek, so really I couldn't. But I can share their conclusions. You see, the Jews would have heard and even accepted that to Abraham, God would have imparted knowledge of the Messianic age. So Abraham, as we read in Genesis, walked with God, was visited by the angel of the Lord, whom we understand to be the pre-incarnate Son of God. These are called Christophanies. We'll learn about that later as we keep going through Genesis. Theologians, oh, I already said that. But what they couldn't and refused to believe was that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. Do you get that? Pharisees could not see, the Jews could not see, and they refused to believe that Jesus, though he healed the sick, though he raised the dead, though he cast out demons, though he spoke like no one had ever spoken, they refused to believe that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. So what is Jesus referring to? What is he saying here? Well, in Genesis 22, and what's interesting, Jairus, I thought of you because this was the first passage you preached here at Hope about a year ago. We read in the account of God asking Abraham to kill his son, Isaac. This made no sense to Abraham. For if you recall, Isaac was the son of the promise, the child given to Sarah when she was past the age of childbearing. This is one of the miracles in the Bible. Abraham, 99 years old. Sarah, 100 years old. She conceives. Look, I know people lived longer back then, but that's past the age of conceiving. Amen? It was scientifically, medically impossible for that to happen. And thus we read from Hebrews that Abraham acted in faith, believing in God, and that he considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. So as Abraham is walking with Isaac to the mount where he is going to be killed, Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice to be burnt. Isaac was willingly bound and laid on the altar. What do we see? We see this picture of trust and obedience of the son to the father. In fact, what do we understand? Well, scripture records in the last second that an angel halted Abraham from sacrificing his son. The knife was raised. And in the thicket was caught a ram, which God had provided. This is Genesis 22:14. We read, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" That's significant. What did Abraham see? Well, Abraham saw in the physical, his son Isaac would receive blessing, and there would be a people who would arise. But then he saw, according to God, a picture of the Messiah, the Son of God, who would one day carry the wood up the mountain to the place where he would be slain. And God would not withhold his hand, but his son would make atonement for all nations, Jews, Samaritans, Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, slaves and free. And just as Abraham considered that God was able to raise from the dead his son, that God would also raise from the dead the Son of God, the Messiah, and vindicate his righteousness to the world. Abraham's son, Isaac, was a type of Christ, pointing to the greater son, the offspring, by whom, as we read in Isaiah 53, the many would be counted righteous. Do you see what I'm saying here? Do you see what Jesus was pointing to? Abraham saw in the picture of his son going to be crucified, that the Son of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, would come and he would go up a mountain to be crucified for his people. Abraham saw his day and he rejoiced. How? Shouldn't you ask? Shouldn't one ask, how would the death of one man redeem and give life to a world of sinners? Let's keep this in mind as we keep reading in the narrative. Look at verse 58. This is the great I am. The great I am. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We see once again the Hebrew idiom, "truly, truly," for emphasis. Jesus is making a point that he would stake his life on. And he claimed in this statement to be before Abraham. That alone wouldn't get him killed. It would get him laughed at. He'd be known as the town clown, a lunatic. As they said, he was not yet 50 years old. It was the next words he said that would get him killed. I am. It was at the self-disclosure of his name that the Jews began picking up stones. You see, Jesus stated before Abraham was, I am. And he had alluded to this statement earlier in the same conversation, unless you believe that I am, chapter 8, verse 24. He had been planting seeds in this conversation all along for this statement right here. You see, Jesus often spoke cryptically in parables, so it's understandable that they didn't quite perceive it the first time. But now, Jesus clearly stated in terms they could not miss that he was God. Do you understand, friends? Jesus made it crystal clear that he was claiming to be God. Jesus, when responding to the Jews' disbelief that he had seen or known Abraham, whom they claimed as their father, replied in a way that established priority over Abraham. What does that name mean? Why? What is I am? What does that speak? What does that say to the people of Israel? Moses, when in Yahweh's presence at the burning bush, asked God who he should say sent him to the people of Israel. God, through the fire of a bush that was not consumed, told him, I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you. Names, friends, the names in ancient Near East, they had meanings to them. Names possessed meanings, and in this name, I am, God was revealing that he alone was self-existent. There is nothing before him. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he was taking the name of God, the God of Israel, the God who freed them from Egypt, and he was saying, he was I am. Friends, the Jews heard it and they picked up stones. They determined not that he was a lunatic, but that he was demonic. He was a heretic. And stoning was the right response of someone claiming to be God if they were not. They didn't leave him as the town clown or a lunatic. Jesus didn't leave room for that. So the question from the Jews was relevant. Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? And so as we're looking at the text, friends, whether you believe or not, let me ask you this. Are these the words? Are these the words of a lunatic? Are these the words of someone who's possessed, of a liar, of someone who's evil? Or are these the words of God, of Lord? You see, you must decide what you believe. And Jesus did not leave room for us to be wishy-washy about who he is. Do you get that? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote this. This is called the Great Trilemma. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and call him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So who is he? Who do you make him out to be? You see, my prayer for you, church, is that we see, is that we, my prayer for us, is that we see with the eyes of Abraham. That we see with the eyes of faith, that we see the wonder, the glory, the majesty, the power, the beauty of God in Christ, and that we trust him. And that we fall at his feet. That we call him Lord. But it doesn't, we don't get there, friends, until we recognize our need of him. Do you understand that? We will not call him Lord and Savior until we realize we need a Lord and Savior.